open in a word of prayer. Merciful God, Lord, we thank you that we can come together tonight and just look at something different here, Lord, as we do with the Truth Hunters Forum. And Lord, we ask your blessing on our study as we look at these issues here of Bible translation and some different things. Lord, we ask that you confirm in us the truth of your word, Lord, that it is consistent, that it is pure, Lord, and also give us understanding so that we can defend these things when our friends or relatives or whoever brings them up to us and maybe challenges us with these things. Lord, we just thank you again for this time, and may it be a blessing to each of us here, Lord. And we pray this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. All right, so as is what happened last month, the one who brought up the question in here. So we are going to look at why are there so many translations of the Bible. Hiya. And I have a little activity for us. Pick a number between 1 and 15. Betty, pick a number between 1 and 15.
3.
3. All right. Rachel, pick a gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John?
John.
John. Good answer. Matthew's crazy for Levi. Or something like that. Donna, pick a number. Hold on. Don't cheat, Donna.
No way you're going to ask. All right, quick, look it up.
Pick a number between 1 and 36.
29.
All right. So, open your Bible to John 3:29. So one of the things we hear about with Bible translations, why do we need so many, right? Did some get them wrong, and others come and correct it? Are there some that are, bad? What is going on? Anyway, let's look at John 3:29. This is John 3:29 in ESV. If I was more technical, I could probably pull them up that they're next to each other. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. That was 28.
The one. We have the wrong.
This is
29. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. That's in ESV. Here's in New American Standard. He who has the bride is the groom. But the friend of the groom who stands and listens to him rejoices greatly because of the groom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. Remember? Alright, New Living Translation. It is the bridegroom who marries the bride, and the bridegroom's friend is simply glad to stand with him and hear his vows. Therefore, I am filled with joy at his success. And the King James. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. So,
you can, maybe I should move that.
Can you guys, can see that good enough? Is that okay?
Mm-hmm.
Good, because we're done with it. So. We'll come back to it. So what are the differences?
Well, I have heard him say that. What was that last one you said it was?
King James.
No, the one before that.
New Living Translation.
Oh,
yeah.
I heard someone say now, like the New Living, for somebody that never read the Bible, that's a good one for them to start out with.
Oh, yeah.
And get some understanding of it, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
That not, might not be always correct, but that it's a good one that, you know what I mean?
Yeah. Yeah, and we'll talk a little bit about that as far as the kind of different philosophies of translation.
Mm-hmm.
But it's saying the same thing, isn't it? There's a bridegroom who gets married, the friend. He has a friend who's glad to, who's happy to be with him, and seeing the bride get married, or seeing the groom get married, makes the bride, or makes the friend very happy. It gives him very fullness of joy. Okay, this this was a good one to randomly select, but there's not many that would have been more difficult. So yeah, that's basically. You go through the Bible and the different translations, and that's for the most part that's what you're going to get. You know, we looked at these are some of the more major translations here. You could probably find some more obscure ones that, you know, would have maybe say different things than the other ones, but there's no contradictions in that. And you could go through probably 99.9 at least percent of the whole Bible, the different translations, and not find anything that they're saying that contradicts or that is significantly different, that it changes the meaning of the passage. So the question remains, why are there so many, right? Why do we need so many? So you have the basic outline there, and I'll fill that out. And I just kind of broke it into several different kind of categories. You could nitpick and say they should go in a reasons should go in a different category, or it should have some more categories or whatever. This was just somehow easy way to kind of throw it together. So as you were saying, Jim, we're going to start off with that one. We have different Bible translations because we have different uses for it, right? There's different uses for the English translations. When you want to really dig into Philemon, you're going to want a certain kind of translation, as opposed to when you maybe wake up in the morning and get in your little nook with your coffee or tea. You might want something a little smoother, right? So there are different uses in that, and one of I'll let the whiteboard alone, I guess. There's different schools or philosophies, as I mentioned, of translating. You have a foreign language, right? An ancient foreign language, Greek, Hebrew, and you're trying to communicate what they're saying into our words today. So when you look at Greek and Hebrew, there you have like you can start a sentence with a verb. Sometimes you don't need a subject, okay? Like when we're taught in school in English, a sentence is a subject and a verb, right? And then the predicate, if the, you know, direct object, those, and that has to go, and it basically has to go in a certain order. Greek and Hebrew didn't have, they had their own rules about those things, okay? In Hebrew, if you wanted to emphasize the verb, you would stick that first, okay? And it would sound super goofy in English. So there's a spectrum, is word for word accuracy, and then the other side to be more readability, okay? So the readability side, you would have what often is called a paraphrase, right? The New Living Translation would fit somewhere on closer to that side of the spectrum. The Message Bible would be more on that side. There's plenty of other ones. More word-for-word accuracy, you're looking at something like a New American Standard, right? I was reading something, this was years ago, I was reading something about the New American Standard, and somebody said, like Yoda, it is. Because sometimes the word isn't, it could be a little smoother. Sometimes, I don't think it's bad. The King James is more on that side. I think the ESV tilts is definitely more on that side. The NIV, the New International Version, would be, I'd say they're sort of in the middle. But, you know, you plot like the ESV here on word for word, NIV here, a little closer to paraphrase. So there's all different kinds of, you know, plots where you could end up on that spectrum of word for word versus readability. There's different audiences for those, right? Like a pastor, you know, a scholar, a teacher would probably gravitate more towards the word for word, whereas a new believer or a kid, in many ways, would probably be more interested in the paraphrase, and that's good. My Greek professor argued pretty strongly that there is no, I would put a little asterisk here, there's no bad way of going about translating, right? It's not that word for word is the better way to do it or the more accurate way to do it, whereas the paraphrase is, it's kind of closer to the garbage, you know, let that, we don't want to deal, we don't bother with those sorts of things. No, it's, they're all fine ways of doing it, and as long as one is faithful to the text in their stream, then that's a good thing. My asterisk is to say that there's no bad translation. I would argue that there are some bad ones. The New World Translation, and which is the Jehovah's Witnesses, their authorized version, and it's a couple texts that they really mess up. But even there, I don't think the large majority of it, I wouldn't say, is necessarily bad. So different schools, as I mentioned. The Greek Hebrew word orders, their syntax, how they put a sentence together, it's very different than it is in English. So there's a lot of different ways to kind of structure those ideas and those thoughts in English. And then a big one is different manuscript emphasis. Why do we have so many translations? Well, because they're using different ancient manuscripts. Okay, and the thing about manuscripts is we don't have the actual signed copy that Paul wrote or that Luke wrote or whatever. You know, we're dealing with copies and copies and copies. So the goal is to kind of get as far back as you can. So the 200s AD. There's a lot that goes into this. Many times they'll take the thousands of, sometimes even just small pieces of manuscript that they have. Sometimes it's a whole book or whole letter, whatever it may be. They'll compile these, okay? And when you have those notes, sometimes you have those notes in your Bible that'll say, some MSS says such and such. You know, it'll just give you an extra couple words or some different words there. The MSS means manuscripts. So there's the majority of manuscripts are saying what your English translators are saying, but there's also a lot of manuscripts that are saying something else. So they're kind of giving you that, not all translations or not all, you know, kinds of Bibles per se have let you know those things, but they, I think they do their best to, you know, give you those discrepancies and things. And there's not, there's not many comparatively speaking. But that's a different, the manuscript issue, that's a different issue than what we're really getting into tonight. But just have to be aware, there's different, many different manuscripts, the different copies that have been found. And it gets into different parts of the world. You have the sections in, there's manuscript evidences and schools from like Egypt around the northern North Africa. There's some from, and then there's a different area around the like Israel, that part of the Mediterranean. There's another one from Byzantium, the Byzantine kind of classification, which tend to be newer and kind of more different in many ways than the other ones, and then the other parts of Europe. So there's traditionally four schools of where these areas of where these manuscripts are coming from, and they all kind of, it has to do with their similarities and things. almost like the dialect, right? It doesn't have to do with dialect, but kind of, it's, you know, we could go, we could get, you know, us and then somebody from Wisconsin and somebody from Virginia and somebody from Texas, right? Get us all together and we'd be saying the same thing, but it's going to sound a little different. There's going to be some different words used, you know, that sort of thing. That's kind of how the manuscript traditions go. So some translations emphasize different schools or different areas of where these manuscripts come from and say, no, I think this Alexandrian one, the Egyptian or area, seems to be more accurate than the ones from Byzantium, the Byzantine area. So they're going to weigh the Alexandrian ones heavier. And I think the King James uses is based in many ways from the Byzantium ones. So they theirs was more heavily focused in there. And we live in 2023, and the first, you say the first English translation was around, would have been, was like Wycliffe. I think it was actually a little bit before that, but in the late, mid 1300s, maybe. So I'm just saying, there's a lot. Tyndale would have been, Tyndale's more famous for the more modern English, even though it's not more, well, it's more modern than Wycliffe, but not, still we wouldn't call it modern. His was the early 1500s, so, but the big, big thing in Bible translation is the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, okay? In particular, that really is, has to do with the Old Testament. But there's other discoveries as well, which we'll talk about. But I thought since we're on it, I'd give us a little bit of a history of the King James Version, say it's bad. I'm not saying that. I thought it was interesting. The history of it. The history of some of the other ones aren't really that interesting. So the King James, 1611, right? It was written 1611. It's based on what's known as the Textus Receptus. Okay, it's Greek, the received text, like Latin, I think that is the received text, which is Greek text. Greek manuscripts that were compiled. So I have, you know, a little piece of 1 John here, and then another piece that I can kind of push it together, or you know, make it come together. And I have a whole letter of 1 Corinthians here, and some pieces, you know, the first half of John. And so they're putting these pieces together of the Greek, what they had in the Greek manuscripts. That ran over the course of hundreds and hundreds of years. So they in the 1500s, early 1500s, there was a guy named Erasmus, okay, and he started compiling these Greek texts together and writing it down. And instead of having 500 papers laying around that are, you know, fall apart, he wrote it brand new, you know. And then there was another guy, Stephanus. He came along and sort of did the same thing. And Theodore Beza, he did the same thing after those two, kind of building off of one another. It was a compilation of all the Greek and the Hebrew manuscripts that they had available at the time, which was a very small amount, okay, compared to what we have today. And most of those manuscripts, or all those manuscripts, were late, which means they came from the 900s, the 1100s, the 1200s, as opposed to coming from the 200s or the 300s AD. They didn't have the more ancient attestation to what was originally written. And further, even with the manuscripts that they had, they couldn't make a complete New Testament. The Old Testament probably wasn't difficult to worry about, because the Jews would have kept that up. And they did. But they couldn't make a complete New Testament. I'm pretty sure they didn't have any of Revelation, the whole book of Revelation. So what, as they're sitting there compiling, figure I'm missing some pieces here in the Greek text. What they did was they went back to the Latin translation, which was what the Catholic Church was using, what was basically the only translation of the time, minus a few here and there that were illegal and most of them burned. But they went back to the Latin translation, which was, it's called the Vulgate, okay? And that is Jerome, Saint Jerome, was the guy who translated that from Greek into Latin, and that was in the late 300s. So they used his to fill in the gaps. And also, okay, when you have lots of, I have four, four complete letters to, of Colossians. I have four complete letters of Colossians, and there's some differences in those four letters, right, in the Greek, okay, and that has to do with the scribes and different aspects. That's not our discussion for tonight, though. There's some differences there, or some things were kind of obscure. What they would do was they would go back and see what Jerome did, how he translated it into Latin, and they would go with that, okay, as they filled in the gaps. So they take it from, Jerome took it from Greek to Latin. They're taking it from his Latin back. Remember, they're writing this in Greek. Okay, so you have like
a... Where did Jerome get his...
Well, he was in the late 300s. So he would have... Presumably, he probably would have had access to more manuscripts. And then over the 1,200 years from Jerome... So because... then Jerome, right, he wrote his Latin, and that one... That translation kicked off because everybody spoke Latin. That became the principal Bible for the church and for the church as a whole. Everybody spoke Latin, so that was kept up. That was more copies and more copies and stuff. So presumably Jerome would have had access to more of the Greek manuscripts, and also. And two, what people do to figure out the discrepancies in the manuscripts is they'll go to the church fathers, the ancient church fathers, like the guys we've been hearing about in Sunday school, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Origen, Augustine, who were using the Greek, and they were in their writings when they quote scripture, you know, they're giving you an idea of what the copies of the text that they had available. They're telling you what's there. And actually, I don't know the percentage, but it's almost, you can almost get a complete New Testament, if not the whole Bible, by just reading through all the church fathers and seeing their quotations, how they, you know. So Tertullian would say, according to John 3:29, quote the verse, and then he'd talk about it, you know, and then he'd quote another verse and talk about it. That's another way to, it's not technically a manuscript, but you're getting these ancient uses of scripture. So that plays a part in getting these texts together as well. Does that answer your question?
Yeah, I was just curious why they, if they had it in Latin, couldn't they just translate it? But they wanted to get the original Greek is what they're...
Yeah, they're trying to get as far back to the original as possible.
Yeah.
That was their intent. But if they had holes and they didn't have the manuscripts to do it, what else are you going to do?
Mm-hmm.
You know, you just go and see... They figured going back to the Latin was better than not having anything available. So since then, from the early 1500s to now, there have been over 5,000 more Greek manuscripts found since then, and that doesn't include the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? Which we have. What was that? 46 or 48 or something like that, I think.
Were they
48. Oh, it's in my notes.
Were they
in
New
notes.
Testament too, or just Old Testament?
No, the Dead Sea Scrolls were just the Old Testament. And there were, I mean, there's there was more, but nothing in the New... It was... They were buried or whatever before the New Testament era. So there's other books and Hebrew works, different languages, actually. So that was big for Old Testament study for as far as this goes. But 5,000 Greek New Testament manuscripts found since this Textus Receptus, this compilation was written. So the King James is ultimately, the King James is based on this Textus Receptus. Okay, this received text, most of which, from what I understand, most of which came from the Byzantium location, okay, the Byzantium area, as opposed to Rome. I don't think it's called the Jerusalem area, Syriac, maybe it is, and Alexandrian, or yeah, something like that. So it's that's what the New Testament, or that's what the King James is based on, and it's the King James ultimately seems to have been a revision of several different English translations of the Bible that came before it. Okay, King James is also called the Authorized Version because that's when the King James made it legal to own, have a Bible in English. But there were some Bibles before that. The King James was written in 1611, a revision of the Bishop's Bible from 1568, which is a revision of the Great Bible, 1539, which is a revision of the Matthew's Bible, 1537, which is a revision of Coverdale's Bible. I don't have a date for that one, but it's got to be between 1535 and 1537. Coverdale's Bible, which is a revision of Tyndale's Bible, 1535. So that's not to bash on the King James per se. Maybe, you know, there are some people who are, the King James is the only, you know, the only legitimate one. Then I would bring these things up and say, well, let's talk about that. but it's not a harmful Bible to use. It's helpful in many ways. And there are some. I listened to a guy, and he uses the New King James, and he's not, you know, you're going to hell if you don't use the King James Version. He's not that kind of guy. But he has good, sound arguments for why he thinks the King James is the better translation based on the manuscripts that they used. I'm not versed enough in Greek or in the manuscripts to discuss that with him, to say how he's right or wrong or whatever. But that's just a kind of a. Thought it was an interesting history of the King James and just an example of how these translations have come about. But also, why so many translations? We're talking about the King James, right? Aren't you guys a little relieved to not have to read the King James when you get up at 5 o'clock in the morning and nestle in with a cup of coffee or tea or whatever and have to try to beat your brain to figure out what exactly is this saying, right? I think I mentioned before, I was reading something through the King James. I wish I would have wrote it down. I don't remember what it was. But, you know, usually you can figure it out. That, you know, if you're used to it, the these and the thous and the half and doeth, you can get through that stuff. But there was a word or a couple words in there that I didn't know what they were. So usually I can handle that or figure it out, but there, yeah, I don't often read it. So there's probably a lot. That probably has a lot.
But they have a New King James, don't they? In our type of language now.
Yeah, they get rid of the thee and the thou and the half and doeth. Yeah, but they from what I understand, they keep the sentence structure. They probably change certain words that are the, you know, don't mean it. I have an example in here, the in James 2:3 in the King James. And ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Gay clothing. It has a little bit different of a meaning now than it did back then. I mean, I could look it up and see. James, see if they switched it. What's that? James 2 in New King James. New two, three. Yeah, they switched it. And you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him. So they caught that. It is a lot smoother to read. But it's based on the same tradition as the King James. They just sort of cleaned some of the things up. But that's, you know, even in English, our words, our syntax, our phrases, they change over time. You know, it's important that every generation has a translation that is up to, you know, up to date, but that matches the way that we speak. And you can follow that. I mean, they have the King James was the one for a long time, and then I think the Revised Standard Version came out in, I want to say, the 50s. The New American Standard, I think, is the 70s. The NIV came out in the 1985, I think, was that. The English Standard came in 2001. There's one that just came out a little while ago, the Legacy Bible, which I don't have one, but I've read some things through it. I've had some samples and think it might be on Bible Gateway. I'm not sure. I like it because instead of the English putting Lord, capital LORD, they put Yahweh. I wish all of them would do that. But, that's a revision of what I think it's the Revised. I don't have it written down. I think it's the Revised Standard, which is, I think that goes back to the 50s. English changes over time. So that it needs to be updated. Translations come about through that. Also, with the kind of a boom, maybe you would say, in archaeology over the last 100 or 200 years, we've gained a lot of understanding in the Greek and Hebrew language itself. Okay, so what? There's more manuscripts, but there's also more manuscripts from other Greek sources, where you can see, oh, in this person, you know, that wasn't a biblical writer, but these other Greek passages, we can see how these words are used in different contexts, and see how these phrases are. Similar with Hebrew. I know when I had when I took Hebrew, we used you have a Hebrew book. It teaches you how to learn Hebrew. I can't remember what are they called? A grammar, or, you know, that kind of thing. And then I also had another one that was from like the early 1900s, and it was touted as like the best, the gold standard in Hebrew vocab, grammar, sort of thing. So I quoted him, I think I quoted him, because I was trying to go above and beyond for the one project that I was doing or whatever, and the book I had didn't say anything about this verb stem or whatever it was. So I went back to this guy from the 1900s, and my professor corrected me and said, well, we know that it actually should be this. We don't use this guy anymore, because you know, not just because it's 100 years old, but because in that 100 years a lot has changed, a lot more understanding has happened with the language. Which is a good thing. And also not just language understanding in the language, but also understanding in the Greek and Hebrew cultures of the time. I have a quote here. From an ancient Greek papyrus, we learn of the custom of committing a boy to the care of a trusted slave. So, if I lived in the world of Roman slavery, I would, you know, and I had, you know, my slaves and stuff, I would assign one of my slaves to Levi, and one to Luke, and we'd assign one to Kate, you know, that sort of thing. So the slave brought the boy to school and watched over his conduct until he became an adult. That would be nice, though, because we only have two kids in school, and we got a lot of homework to work through.
Going through the junk papers and the necessary papers is like,
yeah,
that'd be the end of me.
We're going to have to bump up their bedtime, or bump back their bedtime, just so we can go through all their homework and stuff. So, this was the person that Paul refers to in Galatians 3:24. Why don't you open up there, Galatians, so you know what the context is. This is the person Paul refers to in Galatians 3:24. The KJV translates the word as schoolmaster. Okay, so I have in the ESV, so then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. So he's saying the guardian there in that word. KJV translates it as schoolmaster. The law was our schoolmaster until Christ came. However, rather than being the teacher, this was actually the person who took the boy to the teacher. The law is that, you know, we're the boy. The law is that slave who guided the boy around, the son, took him to the teacher. Thus, he was more like a guardian than a teacher or schoolmaster. It is only in recent times that this has been understood. So that's, not that this completely changes your whole theological paradigm here, but it is very helpful to understand what Paul is actually saying there, right? To have that picture that the law isn't being a teacher or a schoolmaster, right, who comes around and slaps your wrist when you don't do something right, but he's the guardian who leads you to the teacher. So there's many other examples, I think, that could be brought out there. Cultural understanding of the customs and cultures. Then another one, the move from male-oriented references to gender-neutral ones. So instead of saying, therefore now I urge you, brothers, they say, therefore now I urge you, brothers and sisters, or therefore now I urge you, beloved. Change the words. Right or wrong? It's reality. why are there different translations? So I saved the best for the last. As you can see in your notes. Why are there different translations? Because there are different Bible publishers. The NIV is published by Zondervan. ESV is published by Crossway. New King James, Thomas Nelson. They've been bought out by somebody else. But basically, yeah. Holman Christian Standard. Holman, which is part of the Southern Baptist Convention. The New American Standard. I was wrong earlier. The New American Standard and its revision, the Legacy Bible, is published by Lockman. So if one publisher has a new Bible translation coming out, the next best and latest and greatest thing, the other ones are going to start working on one too. Ultimately, that's the world we live in. And you can't get, I'm pretty sure, you can't get an ESV Bible that is not published by Crossway. It's like, I don't think you can get an NIV that's not published by Zondervan. Unless, well, Zondervan and Crossway haven't gotten bought out. New King James, I have one or two, and they're Thomas Nelson, since they were published. I think Thomas Nelson was bought out by somebody else, but... and actually, a couple of them combined. But anyway, that's the reality as well. But again, just to close this part, the benefit of having many translations, right? We don't know Greek or Hebrew, but you can get more of the flavor of what Scripture's communicating when you use those different translations, right? When you go and you read something in the ESV, and then you go to the King James, and you get some other kind of little flavor there. And then you go to more of a paraphrase, the New Living Translation. And they draw something out, too, that maybe you hadn't really thought about. So that's helpful. And then it depends on your purpose, too. Sometimes you might want an easy-to-read version, which helps you. And I found... You know, the Message, the New Living Translation, those paraphrase ones, the Living Bible, if you want to read through the Bible, okay, they, because they're a paraphrase, not that they're shorter, but they smooth it out really nicely. So, especially if you're going through the Old Testament and all those stories and stuff and different things, those are helpful because they help, you know, you're not necessarily diving into the details, but they help you remember what, keep track of the story, because you're not going to read Genesis through Malachi in one sitting, right? But if you can chew off or bite off 4 or 5 chapters at a time or something, you know, every day or every couple of days or something like that, I think those things help you kind of maintain the flow of the story as you do it. Rachel and I, we do a Bible reading, go through the year, and we read it on her, or I have it read to us on her phone through the Bible app, which is different. And I appreciate, you know, you think probably 90% of people throughout history didn't actually read the Bible for themselves, they had it read to them. It's a different different thing. You can pick, there's a lot of translations you can pick them from. We did the Message for most of the Old Testament, I think. I got sick of it at one point and switched it over.
The Message, is that true?
The Message, yeah. That probably came out in the, I'm not sure, in the 90s or early 2000s. Eugene Peterson is the guy who did it, and he did it for, I think he was doing ministry, I can't remember quite the whole story, he was doing ministry and like with inner city people like young adults kind of, who had no clue about anything about the Bible. So that's what his focus was when he was doing his translation. What he based it off of, like if he based it off of the New American Standard, or if he dove into the Greek passages and Hebrew manuscripts and stuff, I don't know. But for that purpose, it helps you keep track of the story and not get lost in kind of the, you know, some of the hard things or weird sometimes. But if you say, no, I really want to look at Colossians here, then, you know, don't worry about the Message Bible. Then you want something that's more, you know, and you can do those simultaneously, you know, to get into more of the particulars. So I thought you guys can do this on Bible Gateway, but I thought it might be interesting to just kind of do a sample here. Again, I'm done with that one. I'm done with that one.
Okay. Keep looking at King Levi and Luke being like, oh man, they've grown up so much. But obviously Asher's changed a lot too, so oh man.
The only ones that haven't changed are Rachel and I. all right, so I have a bunch here. ESV, well, I'll go through them then. They're in Romans 3. Okay? Romans 3, 21. This is a very key passage that deals with very particulars about salvation. That's why I picked it, so it wasn't, you know, some... I didn't want a story or something like that. But this is a very key passage in Scripture. So just thinking as we look at these translations, notice their differences, but notice also what they're communicating. See if what they're communicating is it a united communication? Are they communicating similar things, or are they completely different? So I'll just go 21 to 26. This is ESV, English Standard. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sin. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. All right. If you have questions about that passage, you can go on our website and probably find it on our Romans Bible study. There's an 80% chance it was recorded. All right. This is Wycliffe. Okay? I think it's... I'm not sure if it was updated at all. Probably. Wycliffe, when did he do his translation? It was like the... say right around 1400, I think. Somewhere in there. But now without the law, the right wiseness of God is shown. That is witness of the law and the prophets. And the right wiseness of God is by the faith of Jesus Christ into all men and on all men that believe in Him. For there is no parting. Okay. These... I'm not sure what these brackets here are for. If that's somebody going through and trying to clean it up or what. For all men sin and have need to the glory of God, and be justified freely by His grace by the again buying, translated in the ESV as redemption, that is in Christ Jesus. Yeah, by the redemption or the again buying. Okay, whom God, so that is in Christ Jesus, whom God ordained forgiver by faith in his blood to the showing of his rightwiseness for the remission of beforegoing sins in the bearing up of God, to the showing of his rightwiseness in this time, that he be just in justifying him that is of the faith of Jesus Christ.
What was that word? Likewise and
rightwiseness.
What?
Rightwiseness.
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 But righteousness.
Righteousness. Yeah.
But he's not using righteousness.
600 years ago.
Yeah.
Right. But this is, you know, that would be, that was the word or something close to the word that Wycliffe chose to use 600 years ago. But just to show, right? If you can kind of work that through, you might need an hour and a good notepad. But it's saying the same thing, right? As the ESV. And in some ways, I think it might be, you know, once you have the ESV and you go to this one, it's not that you would really do any study from Wycliffe's translation per se. But there's some different things that kind of maybe help you think. Redemption, again buying.
You have this, you get a letter in the mail every so often from Wycliffe.
Yeah.
And now I wonder if the same Wycliffe would be the same like that now.
Well, okay, so Wycliffe Bible Translators is an organization, a ministry, that they are very big into translating, like, they'll help a missionary in India translate into some obscure language in India that 1,000 people speak. So, like, I actually had a friend who, I don't think he works with them anymore, but he was, like, their one, like, a Greek and Hebrew scholar, kind of, and he would work with the people that knew the language, the Indian language or wherever it comes from, and he would be the guy who knew the Greek and Hebrew, and they'd work together to come up, you know, with the translations in that way. He was actually quite a bit younger than me. He was a summer missionary with CEF from Pine Grove. I'm not sure if he's doing that anymore, though. So, yeah, they just took their name from John Wycliffe, who...
But they don't necessarily use, like, his translation. They use regular, up-to-date translation.
Yeah, they'll use the most recent manuscripts, Greek and Hebrew manuscripts that are available. They don't use this.
And then again, yeah, they'd probably change it to, then people could understand it. Might change some words. Would that be?
Yeah. Well, they. So. Let's just use French for an example. There's probably plenty of Bibles in French, but let's say there's no Bible in French. So you're a French missionary and you go there for the first time. It's no gospel's never gone been there before, and that's where you go. And they speak French. So you contact Wycliffe, say I need a Bible translation in this weird, crazy language, French. Can you help me with that? And you've over the years you've become fluent in French. So they say, yeah, we can help you with that. Let's get together. I know the Greek and the Hebrew. You know the French, right? We'll be in the middle through English. And we'll work it out so that we make sure that we're faithful to the Greek and the Hebrew and also communicating it well in French, in that language. So I'm sure it's more complicated than that. It would be best if the, you know, whoever knew the foreign language also knew the Greek and Hebrew and, you know, that kind of thing. It kind of limits the telephone game. So that's what Wycliffe does. They're working on many different translations to be able to get them out there. I'm going through the chain of, I brought up the ESV to get you familiar to what we're familiar with. We looked at Wycliffe, and then in that chain that I brought up, going to the King James, now this is the New Matthew's Bible, okay? The Matthew's Bible would have sounded more like Wycliffe. This has been updated within the last 20 years or so. But you can hear some of the quaintness in it. But now is declared the righteousness that comes of God without the fulfilling of the law, yet having the witness of the law and the prophets. I think that sentence is really helpful. You know, but now the righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law. What does it mean apart from the law in the ESV? Without the fulfilling of the law, and I think that's more helpful. And even this, yet having the witness of the law and of the prophets. Without doubt, the righteousness which is good before God comes by the faith of Jesus Christ to all and upon all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Him God has made a seat of mercy. And that seat of mercy there is... The Greek in the ESV is propitiation. So the seat of mercy, the hilasterion is a Greek for propitiation, and that's also what the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that's how they translate the mercy seat from the Hebrew, the Old Testament, that was in the mercy seat of the Ark, that was in the Holy of Holies. The Septuagint, or LXX, the Greek translation of the Old Testament translates it hilasterion. So there's some question there. What exactly is Paul saying? Is he likening Christ to the mercy seat? Or is he saying propitiation, which we understand is the removal of the satisfaction of God's wrath? That's a different issue. We'll come back to that in the last one here. But through faith in His blood to show the righteousness that is of value before Him, in that He forgives the sins that are past. These God suffered in order to show at this time the righteousness that is granted by Him, so that He may be counted just and a justifier of the person who believes on Jesus. So you can see there's some helpful things there to go through that. And it is updated, but still I think... it's not super smooth, and you can kind of tell, you can see the like I said, the quaintness of it. The Geneva Bible. This was, I don't think I have a date there. This was a little bit later, but still quite old. But now the righteousness of God made manifest without the law, having witness of the law and of the prophets, to wit, I like that, the righteousness of God by the faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and are deprived of the glory of God. I like that though, deprived of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a reconciliation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness by the forgiveness of the sins that are past. So there, verse 25, they translated it as reconciliation, not propitiation or mercy seat, which I think would be more faithful. Propitiation, I think, is the best. But that's a completely different word, and really a completely different idea. Through the patience of God to show at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which is of the faith of Jesus Christ. Or faith of Jesus.
Did you say there's one in there? It says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And you said, deprived, you said.
That's what it said, yeah. The Geneva Bible. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and are deprived of the glory of God. What exactly does it mean? Okay, alright, we get all have sinned. But what does it mean that you fall short of the glory of God? Forget what translation it was. Might have been the New Living Translation. He said, are not good enough for the glory of God.
Well, now, two different things. Okay, fall short of the glory of God. Okay, that's me, myself.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Now, when you deprive, to me, it's my way of thinking, that's somebody else.
Oh, yeah, somebody's withholding it from me.
Yeah, and I don't...
I see, yeah,
you know
yeah.
I mean? I don't know. But to me, that changes it.
And that could, like I said, this is a several hundred years old translation. So that could be different.
At that time, you find they had meant something different than it does.
Right.
Us now.
Yeah, yeah. It could. I don't. Yeah. And King James, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. It's actually probably the closest to the ESV. It's quite close. And the ESV does get some of their language from the King James. Because we're used to hearing verses said a certain way. Right? We're everybody knows the King James version of the Lord's Prayer, right? So the ESV is going to translate that very, pretty much just get rid of the thou and put in you. Here's for kicks, the New Catholic Bible, but that would be interesting. In this passage, and they don't really fiddle around with it, interestingly enough. But now the righteousness of God that is attested by the law and the prophets has been manifested apart from the law. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. No distinction has been made, for all have sinned and thereby are deprived of the glory of God. And all are just, there's that deprived again though, too. And all are justified by the gift of his grace that is given freely through the redemption in Christ Jesus. God designated him to be a sacrifice of expiation, propitiation is that word, expiation of sin, through faith by the shedding of his blood, because in his divine forbearance he allowed to be unpunished the sins previously committed. He thus demonstrated his righteousness in the present time, so that he might show himself to be just as the one who justifies anyone who has faith in Jesus. I thought the way they worded this actually was kind of helpful. In his divine forbearance, he allowed to be unpunished the sins previously committed. Or if you go to the ESV, this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. So the former sins, what exactly are you talking about, Paul? Former sins. I think... The New Catholic Bible says that pretty well. The sins previously committed. you know, obviously you can't have a whole commentary in a Bible translation, but...
But then going back to that too, where it says about deprived, there's another word before that. Go back to that.
The Wycliffe one?
No, the Catholic.
Catholic one.
Yeah, I'm there.
Okay, what does that say? What? And thereby were deprived, okay? Now, but when they put, and therefore were deprived, now, okay, since they put therefore in my mind, it goes to God is the one that's depriving, you know what I mean? Because you sinned, you're not going to see the glory of God. You know what I mean?
Right, that God is the one depriving, but that depriving is based on my sin.
Right.
Whereas this Geneva one,
if it's just
says, it doesn't really make that connection. Yeah.
To me, that makes the connection now that, you know what I mean? God's defined because of my sin.
Right. There's a reason for it. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's helpful. You see how much we can get out of just going through 27 different translations?
Try the Jewish Bible.
Jewish Bible.
I'm not sure. Are you on it?
Yeah.
Do they have a Romans 3?
Yeah.
No.
They do.
What does it say?
21. Okay, I can't read some of this, but now apart from the chalk, the tzedek olamim, the tzedek hashem has been revealed as attested by the Torah and the Nevi'im.
What does 23 say?
23 says, for all have sinned and suffered want of kavod hashem.
Sounded really good there, Ron. Oh man, what are you on? Bible Gateway?
Yeah,
it's the Jewish Bible.
I think that's what I have. Let me go back and check here.
I do remember seeing it when I was going through here. Complete Jewish Bible.
Orthodox Jewish Bible.
Oh, okay.
Okay.
There's a difference.
Yeah. That's interesting that it's in.
I don't think they even have any way.
Can you get it on the computer?
Yeah.
What do you do? Just type in back the Gateway.
Yeah. Yeah, and you'll have lots to do after you've got a group tomorrow.
All right. I don't know what the chalk is. But that would be apart from the law. The tzedek olamim is the tzedek is righteousness. Olam is like of antiquity or eternity, past, ancient. Amim makes it plural. I'm not sure what they're communicating there. I don't know what that is. Has been revealed as attested by the Torah, the law, and the Nevi'im is the prophets. Emunah. Yeah, I don't know. Mashiach Yeshua is Messiah Jesus. I'm glad they have it in parentheses there. All have sinned and suffered the want of the kavod Hashem. Kavod is the glory. Kavod actually means weight, heaviness. So that song from the 70s, "He Ain't Heavy, He's My Brother." I don't know what the song means, but that's what I think of when I think of kavod. You know, like you say, oh wow, that's some heavy stuff there. It's weighty. Yeah. You could probably go. I could have fun with that one. Alright, we're in the Catholic Bible there. Alright, the message. So remember, this is a paraphrase on the one end of the spectrum. Smooths it out, easy to read kind of thing. And you see here, originally when he wrote the message, he didn't put, I don't think he put chapters or verses in it at all. Updates have, he's done some things with chapters. He puts the chapter marks in. and he clumps the verses together. You can see that there. I guess you can't see it on my computer, but you can see it up there. But in our time, something new has been added. I don't like the added part. What Moses and the prophets witnessed to all those years has happened. The God setting things right, translation of the righteousness of God, that's might be a reasonable translation, though I think he's missing a lot there. The God setting things right that we read about or read about has become Jesus setting things right for us. And not only for us, but for everyone who believes in him. So the for us and not only for us is Jew and Gentile, which he's bringing up here. For there is no difference between us and them in this. Okay, that's a little more helpful instead of just saying there is no distinction. Well, there's no difference between them and us, right? Us being Jews, them being Gentiles. That's a little better. Since we've compiled this long and sorry record as sinners, both us and them, and prove that we are utterly incapable of living the glorious lives God wills for us. Okay, so that's his interpretation of all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay, is incapable of living the glorious lives God has or God wills for us. Which I think is a reasonable way to put it. But again, I think you might be missing something there. God did it for us. Out of sheer generosity, he put us in right standing with himself. A pure gift. He got us out of the mess we're in and restored us to where he always wanted us to be. And he did it by means of Jesus Christ. God sacrificed Jesus on the altar of the world. This is the propitiation, is the word. Remember we saw the mercy seat? Sacrifice on the altar of the world. I don't really know what he's getting at there, the altar of the world, but the altar image comes from the word mercy seat. To clear that world of sin. Having faith in him sets us in the clear. God decided on this course of action in full view of the public to set the world in the clear with himself through the sacrifice of Jesus, finally taking care of the sins he had so patiently endured. This is not only clear, but it's now. This is current history. God sets things right. He also makes it possible for us to live in his rightness. If you really boil it down, it kind of gets to the gist of it, right? But
I guess to me I'm missing something there.
I don't think you're missing something, Jerry. It gets to the gist of it, right? And like I said, I would never preach from this. There's nothing to preach from, really. But if you sit down and think, boy, I wanna sit down and get the overall theme of Romans.
But you know,
to read it straight through.
God can take this, okay, with his Holy Spirit and convict somebody.
Absolutely.
You know what I mean? That they...
That's the gospel right there, just as it is in the ESV and the King James or whatever.
You know, that he can convict somebody of reading that.
Yeah.
That's
just not as explanatory on the words, the connections.
I mean, enough to get interested to find out.
For sure. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and there's some things in here I'm not exactly sure how it's linked to Romans 3, or you know, it's hard to find some connections back in from you know compared to the ESV. But other ones you can see what its connections are. And then the last one I have, this is the New Testament for Everyone translation. It's quite new. N.T. Wright is the guy who did this one, if you've ever heard of him. He's a very popular British theologian. He was a Archbishop of Durham, I think, in the Church of England. He writes a ton. He's very popular, and he's brilliant, and he writes on a very down-to-earth, understandable level. That's why he's so popular. but he, I brought this one up because his theology is quite different in some ways, which I don't have time to get into. But I'll just point some things out here. But now, quite apart from the law, and he's British, so might get some of that here. Quite apart from the law, though the law and the prophets bore witness to it, God's covenant justice has been displayed. That's the righteousness of God, right? That's a big part of his different theology, which I don't have time to get into. God's covenant justice comes into operation through the faithfulness of Jesus the Messiah, for the benefit of all who have faith, for there is no distinction. All sinned and fell short of God's glory, and by God's grace they are freely declared to be in the right, to be members of the covenant, through the redemption which is found in the Messiah Jesus. I don't think any of these other translations of verse 24 said anything about a covenant. Right, his interpretation of the righteousness of God is the faithfulness, the covenant faithfulness of God, which I don't completely agree with. But in verse 24, ESV doesn't say anything about a covenant there. To be members of the covenant, although it's not untrue. But it's just not necessarily what's being said. Through the redemption which is found in the Messiah, Jesus. God put Jesus forth as the place of mercy. There again, not propitiation, satisfying the wrath of God, but the place of mercy. Whereas God, the place through which God's mercy flows, or goes forth. Okay? So he's saying the mercy, but not necessarily how that mercy can be achieved by the propitiation, right? You see, we have to be critical about these things when we look at the different translations as well. Through faithfulness, by means of his blood, he did this to demonstrate his covenant justice, because his righteousness again, because of the passing over in divine forbearance of sins committed beforehand. This was to demonstrate his covenant justice in the present time. That is, that he himself is in the right, and that he declares to be in the right everyone who trusts in the faithfulness of Jesus. So there's some things, and this is a key passage to pick apart in this translation, just because it focuses on what I think is the core of his theological error, at least one place. But just to bring it up as another example. So, what thoughts or questions do you have?
I have one, but it might be dumb.
Did you ever say that, Ron? There's no such thing as a dumb question. It's what all the teachers used to say.
Back then, that's what they say, but there were some that were dumb.
Back in the first King James, okay?
Yeah.
Was unicorn in it?
I think so.
Can you find it on there? Where is it at?
Let me see.
I mean, you don't have to right now. You just, you know what I mean?
I actually think that came up in my study for this lecture. It looks like lots of places. There you go, Jim. Okay. We'll write those down.
Yeah.
Job 39:9. Will the unicorn be willing to serve thee or abide in thy crib? Numbers 23:22. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath as it were the strength of a unicorn. God has the strength of a unicorn. Psalm 29:6. He maketh them also to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Sirion like a young unicorn. Born of a unicorn.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah. How
somebody
about we do
told me that and I didn't.
Psalm 29:6. Oh boy. Take that down.
But now when you go, that won't be in the same James now. I mean in the King James now, right?
Well, let me see.
In the latest one would that be in unicorn with the Indians.
Here's the King James. Yeah, it's there, right there.
Is that the latest? Would that be the latest revision of it? Or?
Well, I don't think there is a revision.
There isn't. Okay, it's just okay.
Yeah, there have been revisions, but I think they ended like in 1700 or something.
Okay,
where's that? King James?
Yeah, King James. This I just looked up an example here. Psalm 29:6. Let's see what it says in ESV. Makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. Let's try Numbers 23:22.
I'm going to go.
Okay.
You're having too much fun.
Oh, I
can
do this.
I'm sorry we kept
him
over.
I feel bad for his mom.
God brings them out of Egypt and is for them like the horns of the wild ox. So probably if you go through, that's what it'll be, the wild ox.
Okay.
And I think that could be, that probably has to do with it could be the manuscripts, probably more the understanding of the Hebrew language, because that all those examples were in the Old Testament. So they didn't.
Didn't they?
They just didn't know what the word meant.
I don't know, maybe I heard this.
What's that?
But the unicorn is the rhinoceros?
Now we gotta go to Job, Donna. Job 39:9.
No, it's just wild ox.
What was that?
The ESV says wild ox.
In Job 39? Oh, it does.
But somewhere I had heard about the unicorn being the rhinoceros.
That rings a bell in my head.
I heard it somewhere, but I don't know what it was.
Yeah. What you would have to do, think about that, is look up where's the unicorn in the King James, and then look up wild ox in the Bible. Let's just do that. So you can try that one. You can look that up. There's something here about 90, Psalm 92. Oh, there's tons of stuff you can do. Watch this. Step Bible. I haven't played around with it much, but alright, what was one of those? Job 39, right?
Yeah.
Job. Christians. I think it was in 9 and 10.
9.
Wild ox.
Okay.
Probably the great aurochs, or wild bulls, which are now extinct. The exact meaning is not known. Okay, so they tell you that. You could play around with this a lot. You could, yeah. So then, what was this other one? Wild ox in the Bible, Psalm 92:10. So I want to, where am I? I want to compare that word, ra'am, to Psalm 92:10. So that's the word that's translated, it seems, at least in this instance, translated as unicorn. So then we'll go to Psalm, see what Hebrew word is translated wild ox, right? Because ESV translates the unicorn rahem word wild ox, or rahem. So now there we find another time there. Oh, it's, okay, so it's the same word, but Right there it is. Psalm 92:10. I thought I found one in the ESV that was translated wild ox, but wasn't translated unicorn in King James. Mm-hmm. So you'd have to look. I'm not going through blogs and stuff.
That's okay.
Figure that out. Yeah. But that's what you would have to play with. That Bible study tool, or the step Bible, that would be an interesting one. That would be a fun one to play around with. So, all right. Tom, would you close in prayer?
Lord, thank you for the day you've given us, Lord. We thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for those people who have faithfully taken your Greek and your Hebrew and translated, Lord, for us, Lord. And help us now to be able to understand it better. May the Holy Spirit speak to our hearts, Lord, and use it for your good to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Yeah. Oh, I got to go back to the car and it poured.